And let's turn to God's Word. We continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 33. This is Jesus speaking, of course. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you all know the old joke. How can you tell when blank is lying? You can insert whoever you like in the blank. You can insert your least favorite politician. Just insert politicians in general. Women have been known to insert the word men or a particular man. It's been attributed to Churchill, of course, as most things have. But who knows where it came from or who it was originally spoken of? And the answer is, of course, when you see their lips move. Now that's deeply cynical, isn't it? But beneath the deep cynicism lies a depressingly sad reflection of people's experiences, of not being able to trust what others say to them, and particular people especially perhaps. And it also serves to highlight the very issue that Jesus addresses in these words in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his exposition of what the good life in his coming kingdom looks like. This is how his followers are to live. And this is what he is coming to bring, this kingdom. But first, let's ask, why does Jesus bring up the issue of oaths at this point? Now, when we're talking about oaths here, we're not talking about bad language. We're not talking about profanity. We're talking about when people swear on something or someone. They swear that they're telling the truth. Or when they make a promise or a vow and they use something or someone to invoke the truth or the solidity of that vow. Well, why does Jesus bring this up here? Well, as we look back just as what he said, it's fairly obvious, actually. He's just talked about adultery. He's just talked about divorce. Now, both of those involve broken promises. They involve broken promises of faithfulness, broken promises of commitment towards spouses, till death do they part. And as we said a few weeks ago, God wants his people to imitate his faithfulness to them by being faithful to him and faithful to each other too. And that involves keeping our word. That involves being trusted when we speak, staying true to our commitments. And involves, as I said, people being able to trust what we say. Verse 33, he starts off, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. Now, quite often when we have this formula, you have heard that it was said, it refers to something in the Old Testament. It's difficult to find this exact saying in the Old Testament. I don't think it's there. But I think it is a fair summary of Old Testament expectation that people will keep their oaths, the things they promise to. Interestingly, the Old Testament doesn't actually outlaw making oaths. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, for instance, we read, fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name. And so it's not outlawed. In fact, it's saying if you swear by anything, swear by God. take your oaths in his name. And underlying this, perhaps, I think, is the awareness that whatever we say, whether we're swearing on oath or not, whatever we say, actually, we say it before God. We always do, don't we? Whatever we say, we may be aware that other people aren't listening, but God is always listening. What we say before God. He hears all. So interestingly, in the New Testament, you see Paul doing something, exactly something like this anyway. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness. God is my witness. And in Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 17, we read, men swear by someone greater than themselves. The oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God confirming his promise with an oath. So the taking of an oath in itself seems, at least in Old Testament terms, to be a legitimate way of emphasizing the speaker's determination to keep their promise, or perhaps when somebody particularly feels that their hearers need reassurance that something is true. Jesus had an interesting formula for doing that himself, of course. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, I say unto you. That's interesting, isn't it? That was his way of emphasizing what he was saying. However, by Jesus' time, the Jewish leaders, teachers of the law, had used the genius of their legalistic sophistry to develop substantial loopholes, at least many of them had. We shouldn't say all of them, of course. Many of them had. If the Old Testament says that you should take your oaths in God's name, then they reasoned that any oath not made in God's name needn't be kept. So it's okay to make an oath that's not in God's name and break it. That seemed to be the way they argued. That seemed to be the working principle. And they developed this kind of network of being able to swear by everything except God. And they created what was, in effect, a lesser class of oaths. Oaths bound to various parts of creation rather than God himself. James Montgomery Boyce calls this evasive swearing. Trying to give themselves a way out. It sounded like they meant what they were saying, but they were deliberately giving themselves wriggle room to deny or evade commitments and promises. Now, of course, they're not unique in that. Hasn't the human race always done that? Don't our politicians exactly do the same thing now? They try to find a formula of words that sounds like one thing, but actually can be later passed in another way to cover their tracks. And many lawyers make successful careers doing exactly this too, of course. So, for instance, in the Jewish code of law, known as the Mishnah, there's a whole section given over to what form of oath is binding and what is not. For instance, if you swear by, and I don't understand the difference here, I must admit, but if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound to your vow. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, you are bound. As I say, I don't know why. But this way of approach effectively gave people in the legal know a huge amount of power, a power to speak falsely and yet not to be brought to account. You can make what sounds like a promise, but all the time you've effectively got your fingers crossed behind your back. That's what it amounts to. And so Jesus here is quite simply cutting through such ridiculous casuistry. It won't do, he says. If you're going to play games with oaths in order to allow you wriggle room, to allow you to wriggle out of your commitments, then in order to give you freedom to say one thing and mean another, then Jesus says, let's do away with oaths altogether. Simply, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Forget about the rest. That's what Jesus is saying. In verses 34 to 35, Jesus mentions a few things that people might be likely to swear by. Heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the experts of the law were coming up with all kinds of mental acrobatics to insulate themselves from accountability to God, they thought. But the point is here, I think, as Jesus goes through these, that to swear by anything is actually to swear by God, because God stands behind everything. Everything that exists owes its origin to God. God stands behind everything. He hears everything, and we are always accountable to him. So don't say anything you couldn't in truthfulness stand before God and declare to him directly. Jesus makes a similar point later in this gospel in chapter 23, where he says, "Woe to you blind guides." He's talking to the religious leaders of the day. If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Everything comes back to God. He stands before everything. That's the point. And verse 36, "Even swearing by your own head," your own life, in other words, is actually an appeal to God, because your life is in his hands and not your own. You can't even control your hair color, at least without recourse to L'Oreal or Clairol. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else, he says, comes from the one who is the father of lies, as Jesus elsewhere calls the devil, the father of lies. So does that mean that, for instance, we shouldn't take an oath in court? Some people feel this strongly and have got into a lot of trouble for it. Famously, George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, he was imprisoned for refusing to swear an oath. This was at the restoration of the monarchy, I think. It wasn't that he wasn't wanting to be disloyal to the king, but he was saying, "The Bible forbids me swearing, so I won't do it." And he went to prison. But I don't think that's really the point, to be honest. Because as we've seen, oaths were used elsewhere in Scripture. But Jesus is seeing how this whole system of oath-taking, far from enabling people to have confidence in people's vows or promises or assertions, it actually went in precisely the opposite direction. It encouraged and engendered a system whereby clever people could use words in a weaselly way. And therefore it engendered suspicion and mistrust. That's the way that has to go, hasn't it? That's the only way that has to go, which is in the complete opposite to which the kingdom of God goes, where it's the king of truth who reigns. How ironic that the very system designed to establish truth is rooted in the assumption of a lack of honesty. That's the thing about oaths, isn't it? Why are oaths necessary? Because seemingly we don't believe people otherwise. Or as A.M. Hunter puts it, oaths arise because men are so often liars. And so Jesus is actually saying, make sure you are known as men and women of your word, that what you say can be trusted. As Charles Price puts it, we are not obligated to be truthful because we swore to be truthful. We are obligated to be truthful because we spoke. So let's apply this then. How do we apply this? How do we bring this home to our lives this morning? Oops, I've seemed to have gone ahead of myself. There we go. Be truthful in your speech, firstly. Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men, in people who are truthful. Now, of course we do. Of course we tell the truth. Don't we? What about when telling the truth becomes slightly inconvenient and makes us uncomfortable? In those situations, we might well find ourselves searching for a formula of words that give us wriggle room or even obscure the truth. And perhaps we find this temptation especially in the workplace, if you have one nowadays, or if you're not like so many working from home. The checks in the post, that was the classic one, wasn't it? The checks in the post. Well, checks may be becoming a thing of the past, but such attempts to mislead aren't becoming a thing of the past, are they? You can find other ways of spinning the truth to make it look like we've taken action when actually we haven't. I haven't quite finished that yet. Meaning, I haven't quite started that yet. And we know the story, don't we? Well, I've certainly told it before, of the boss who, when the secretary answered the phone and says, it's for you, they say, tell them I'm out. To which the secretary replies, if you ask me to lie for you, how will you know if I lie to you? Now, I should say, in the spirit of this sermon, I don't know if that actually ever happened. It may well be apocryphal, but the story is told, so it's a parable at the very least. If it did happen, it was a stonking good reply. But it captures that tension of sometimes in the workplace you will be tempted to mislead, to lie. And sometimes you will have to stand up to the person who's asking you to do that and say, no, can't do it. And the people you work with will soon find out whether to trust your word or not, won't they? They will soon find that out. They know. What about the way we recount our experiences? I think this is even more telling. You know, here's the truth. My life actually is centered on me. And therefore, I tend to be the hero of my own stories. The way I tell things, I do it subtly. I almost do it without thinking. But I do it in such a way as to cast me in the best light possible. And sometimes I will use others as a foil for my brilliance. I do that without thinking. I do it. What about the classic preacher's story? You know, the preacher says, this person said this, and I said to them. And then out comes the killer comment, the perfectly formed line. When I hear that, I think to myself, did they really say that then and there? Or is that what came to mind a couple of days later when it occurred to them what they should have said? Because that's how it usually works with me. How do we tell our stories? Are our stories simply vehicles to make ourselves look good? We do that all the time, I suspect. Secondly, be careful to what you commit. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2 and 5, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And then verse 5, it is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. You can read in the Old Testament about how Jephthah got into hot water with his vows. Tragic way. Can we be trusted to go through what we agree to take on? Perhaps the most frequent lie Christians say is, I'll pray for you. But what about when we enter into commitments? You know, when we do that, God wants us to be people of integrity, to carry through what we said we will do. Now, of course, there's a rider to this. We are finite, we are fallible, none of us knows what's around the corner. I may commit to something and then something happens that I had no idea about and suddenly no chance of commit doing that. That happens, doesn't it? None of us can can proof our lives against that. But we shouldn't take on commitments lightly. That is the point, isn't it? People know they can rely on you. People need to know that they can rely on you. And then thirdly, be faithful to what you promise. Now, I cannot leave this application without returning to the immediate context that I mentioned at the start. This has applications wider than this, of course, but in light of what Jesus has said about adultery and divorce, keeping our marriage vows, being faithful to our spouses. In the words of blues singer Els Bailey, on this subject of betrayal, which is actually quite a common subject for blues songs, don't let the green grass fool you. You know our hearts. Yes, if we're Christians, we've been saved, but sin still lurks deep. And our hearts are deceitful. They really are extremely deceitful. And I hear people who've got into adulterous relationships say, well, you know, it just feels right. And perhaps it does. I'm sure it does. But, you know, this person is good for my spiritual life. I'm sure God has led us together. I've heard people say that. But you know, that is an absolute lie. If you are being unfaithful to your spouse, if you are breaking your marriage vows, God most certainly does not approve. Other people may say you look good together with your partner in adultery. But actually, the lies you are believing come directly from the father of lies. They come from the devil. If you're believing that lie, he's got you on that point. And if you're in that situation, then stop it and seek repentance. Seek God in repentance before you go any further. He does not approve of that sin under any circumstances. We've sadly seen circumstances where marriage has broken down, and where, sadly, Tom touched on this last week in his excellent handling of that subject. That justified fully my giving that to him, by the way, I think, didn't it? But, you know, sometimes the lesser of the evil seems to be that divorce is the only one, because two people are not working at marriage. That happens, doesn't it? That's really sad. It takes two people to work at that. But even then, don't get yourself embroiled elsewhere at that point. Wait for that, at the very least, to work itself out and through, and give yourself time. This is absolutely, you know, we repeat what we said a couple of weeks ago. Adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. And if nothing else, I know that raises issues for us, but if nothing else, that signals how significant this is before God. He does not approve of that sin. And if you think he does, if you think you're comfortable and all right before him in that situation, your deceitful heart is kidding you. Remember, all our words are spoken before God. You cannot sidestep that. He sees. You know, I have known Christians who found themselves in wrong relationships, whether adulterous or some other situation, and they've been challenged by that. They've been challenged maybe by their church leaders, and their response is to go up and go to another church. But you know what? Different church, same God. You cannot dodge the commitment you made before him. As I say, there are other ways of applying that. I felt that was important to say this morning, but you'll take that away and apply it in other areas too. Be faithful to what you promise. Why does this integrity of speech and action matter so much? Because we're here. God has put us here. Those of us who are believers, he's put us here to witness, to point towards our God, who is 100% reliable. He has committed himself to his people, and his commitment is rock solid. His word can be absolutely trusted, and we can rely on God's promises. How can people who don't yet know our God come to see his reliability? Well, Jesus would hope, because they see that integrity reflected in God's people. They see his faithfulness reflectedly, not yet perfectly, of course, but reflected in God's people. As Don Carson puts it, Christians claim to follow the one who is truth. Oh, there we go, it's at the top. The one who is truth, therefore truth must be our watchword. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 4. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That's the person who ascends, who dwells in God's presence, who ascends the hill of the Lord. We all know we all of us fail to live up to that. Of course we do. We don't even get close. And Jesus' whole Sermon on the Mount shines its spotlight on our lives and reminds us of our spiritual poverty. And until we grasp that, there's no way into this kingdom for us. That's the truth. Until we accept our spiritual poverty. But you know, there is a man. There is a man who has ascended God's holy hill, who is dwelling in his sanctuary, the Word himself, the truth. Jesus' walk was blameless, yet he climbed a hill with our blame on his back to take the punishment, to bear its curse. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The cross is God's truth about us." And so it is. The cross speaks truth. It speaks truth about the judgment we are under due to our sin. It was that bad that God's Son had to come and die. But it also speaks truth of God's mercy and love towards us. And so Bonhoeffer goes on, "And therefore it is the only power that can make us truthful." Trusting in Jesus, our Savior, we can handle the truth. We don't have to cover up with lies. And as we turn to him in repentance and faith, he who is truth fills us with the Spirit of truth, transforming our deceitful hearts bit by bit. Have you turned to him? Have you done that? Don't hide. Don't hide behind the lies any longer. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we can rely on you, that you are the truth. Thank you so much that actually, because you speak truth and you speak mercy, we can bear to hear your truth, because you've made it possible for us to stand. Thank you so much that you've made it possible for us to stand before the searchlight of your word. And even when we feel uncomfortable, Lord, you say to us, "You don't have to run away. Let me deal with it. Let me forgive you. And let me give you the power to turn around and go in a different direction." Lord, we're all there one way or another. We've all got issues in our life to which that still applies, that we need to turn around and move in another direction. And for some of us this morning, perhaps you've been highlighting this in this particular area of letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Lord, if so, then please may we not lose heart, but may we turn to you genuinely and seek your face and see your power at work. We do thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know we are not what we are. We're not what we should be. Praise you so much, we're not what we will be in Christ when we're transformed into his likeness. Go on doing that work in us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' precious name. And if there are people here who have not yet turned to him, who have not yet faced his truth, Lord, please melt their hearts and show them that they have nothing to fear in coming to you, because you want the absolute best as you speak words of truth and mercy over them. May you reach out and save them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.